just live off this. I'll let them figure out what needs to be done. Move it. We're okay. All right, good. Hey, I hope you got a nice little break and enjoyed supporting your youth ministry and helping them as they go on a mission trip. Where are you going this summer on a mission trip? He's not listening. Alaska. Thank you. Oh, good. Fairbanks? Where are you going to Alaska?
Hamilton
Square. Oh, yeah, good. Amen. I've been there. You're going to help at their campsite?
Yes, sir.
Probably.
At the church to help fix it up.
Good. Good. Take mosquito spray. I'll just tell you right now. Book of Judges tonight. One more time again. Book of Judges, and you can get chapter 14 opened up in front of you, if you would, please. These times of being together, I understand, have been going on since midnight 1990s or early 1990s, something like that. So some of you have been a part of this for a good number of years. And I think it's just a great, great part of the church calendar that you ought to do and be a part of. So, and some of you, this is your very first one. Others have been at it several times. And so, make much of it. I often found whenever you get away for stuff like this, you usually leave. I trust, I pray it'll be this way this time, that when you leave you think, I needed that more than I realized. That was helpful. Because there's interaction and God has put His stamp on God's people helping one another. Great study in the Scriptures, the one another's of Scripture. And if you spend time with one another, you grow and you strengthen one another. And so the interaction, the encouragement, I trust, and the information can all lead to hopefully some transformation. So how many of you worked today? You had a job, you had to fulfill your job today. Okay, and so and then you drove up here and so forth. And so, a little on the weary side. You know, if you're used to waking up and getting up, I don't know, 5 o'clock, 4:30, 5:30 in the mornings to get ready to go to work and that sort of thing, you usually look on Saturday as a day in which it'd be so nice if you could sleep in. But the body is just so used to getting up, you know, like at 5 o'clock or whatever, and you'll probably wake up at that time anyway. If you do, please be quiet. And I understand. You go and get up and enjoy, soak up every minute you can, and enjoy time together with other men from your church. Your church needs you. Your church needs your leadership, your spiritual presence. As I said on the last challenge, spirit-controlled living. Your church needs you. The church needs your giftedness. The church needs to be helped and strengthened by your individual ministries. Every child of God ought to have a ministry. By that I mean that you are serving the Lord. You don't just come in and sit and soak and then leave. You come in and you find places to serve. You say, well, Morris, I couldn't teach a class. Well, there's so many other things that could be done in ministry. You say, well, I'm not good in music. There's many other areas that you could serve in. And, so look for those arenas. And whenever there's an opportunity to serve, jump in. And I trust that you will. I grew up in a church. I live in Dallas, Texas. And I saw a Patriots jacket up here. So we need revival. And I saw a Pittsburgh Steeler back there and so forth. And, of course, I'm probably in Falcon country, too, as well. But like the Falcons, the Cowboys haven't had a lot to brag about in quite some time. I grew up in Dallas, and I have lived in various parts of the country. Lived in Tampa, Florida. I've lived in Flagstaff, Arizona. I've lived in Kansas City, Missouri. I've lived in Indianapolis, Indiana. And about 5 years ago, we came back to our home area in the Dallas, Texas area. My mother had had a stroke, and I said, I need to get back there and keep an eye on Mom as much as I can. She's now with the Lord. And I've been reminded, coming back to my hometown, The church I grew up in was a church that was a solid gospel teaching, preaching church. I'm so grateful for it. My dad died when I was an 11-year-old boy. So I entered into, you know, here I was a preteen. I entered into my teen years without my earthly dad, who knew the Lord, was a godly man. Sometimes I get asked about this ring that I wear. What is this ring? It was my dad's. He worked at a place of business in Dallas called Southwest Wheel and Manufacturing Company. And he always wanted me to have it someday, and so I got it. And I thank God for my pastor. I thank God for my youth pastor. They could not become my dad, but they were like a substitute, surrogate helper, one who kept an eye on me and encouraged and helped guide my life. And I guess I sensed it while they were doing it, but they carried me under their wings, and I'm grateful for them. And one of the things I came to realize as I got off into ministry in the years to come, my pastor often preached from the Old Testament. It didn't dawn on me until I started preaching myself. As I was striving to be balanced and preach the entire Word of God, I found myself, especially in youth ministry, sometimes defaulting to the Old Testament. And it dawned on me, I'd grown up with preaching and teaching and applications from the lives of the biographies of the narratives of the Old Testament. As I've tried to preach the New Testament faithfully and the principles that are given to us from the life of Christ and the apostles and so forth, I have often referred back to the Old Testament for illustration because they are walking illustrations of what I call New Testament principled living. With that in mind, tonight I've asked you for our second session to go back with me to the Old Testament to a story that you may think at the top of our time together, what in the world? Isn't this for the children to hear? Or isn't this for teenagers to hear? I mean, is it really applicable to us? Oh, absolutely. Most of you probably already know this, but the book of Judges, the term judge means it meant a defender, a conqueror, one who helped defend and helped deliver. A deliverer is a better word for these judges of the Old Testament. These were men and women who helped Israel to get back where they needed to be. The story of Israel was faithful to God, and then they drifted from God, and then they collapsed and were under the control of another nation, became a slave to another nation, the Midianites, the Philistines, and so forth. And a deliverer, a judge, would step in. Gideon, Barak, Deborah, and these others would step in. And Ehud and others, and they would help deliver Israel from the enslavement to another nation, and then they would rise back up to be faithful, obedient servants of the Lord. And then they got used to it, and they drifted away from God, and they would collapse once again spiritually. And once again, a new judge would have to step in. In chapter 13, I know I've got you in chapter 14, but in chapter 13, Israel was under the domain and the control, the enslavement of the Philistines. Philistines were often the nemesis of God's people. It was a trying time. It was a time in which Israel did not have freedom as they had in the past. It was a difficult time. And a mother, or a soon-to-be mother, was visited by an angel of the Lord. And that messenger of the Lord came and said, "You're going to have a son. And I've been sent to tell you you're going to have a son. And he will deliver Israel. He'll be the next judge." And the angel of the Lord said, "Do not drink, do not take any fruit of the vine yourself, personally. Because your son's going to be a Nazarite." And then the angel departed. Well, this lady went to her husband, Manoah, and said, "I've been greeted by an angel of the Lord, and I feel certain that's what he was. And he told me this, and And they began to pray. Now, what does that tell you? It tells you that they were good people. These were good parents. And they loved Jehovah God, Yahweh. They worshiped the Lord God. And they asked, please send us that messenger again. Let us know what we're supposed to do. I mean, this is brand new news. I mean, this is blowing us away. We need to know. What do we need to do? And one day, the woman was greeted once again by the angel. And I've come again. And she said, you're the one who came to me before. Yes, I am. She says, would you wait right here? I need to go get my husband. And she rushes out and she goes, he's here. He's here. He's back. And so the man comes back. The husband comes back and he stands before the angel of the Lord and he says, are you the one that came to my wife before with this message? I am. You know, angels are always in the scriptures. They're drop dead serious. And don't mess with them, you know. One angel killed 185,000 of the enemy. Don't mess with an angel, I'm telling you. Anyway, he said, yes, I am. Drop dead serious. And he said, well, we understand we're going to have a son. He's going to be the next deliverer. What do we need to do to help prepare? You see, it was important to them to be good parents. And the angel said, I've already told your wife. I already told her. Don't eat of the fruit of the vine. Your son's going to be a Nazarite from birth. If you haven't figured it out already, you know who we're talking about. We're talking about Samson. Now, I don't know. I have no idea when you heard the story of Samson. If you've grown up in church like I've grown up in church, if you were in children's church and in vacation Bible schools and in the youngins Sunday school class, and I'll date myself, you saw the flannel graph board stories. Do you know what I'm talking about? The flannel graph board stories. You heard the story of Samson. I have no idea if it appealed to girls, but I'm telling you, us guys, oh, we love this story. Samson's a guy story. Because, I mean, you just kind of picture, when I was a kid, I just pictured he just walked into a room and said, oh, you know, fee, fi, fo, fum, you know. I think I'm adding a little bit to it, but I mean, you kind of pictured him walking in and things began to shake. That wasn't the case at all. He looked like any other man. You say, Morris, how do you know that? Are you that old? No, Brother Randy told. No, I. We got to stop this because it will go on, and I hate to reverse what could happen here. The truth is, they kept trying to find out what was the secret of Samson's strength, because he didn't look like some, you know, welterweight guy ready for World Wrestling Federation. He looked like any other man. At the end of chapter 13, would you just notice the last two verses? You're going to get a bunch of truth in two verses. Verse 24 says, and the woman bare a son and called his name Samson. The name Samson means, I've seen it in different ways, sunshine boy or sun boy. It would be like he would be given the nickname Sonny. He clearly had a pleasant personality. He had a sunny personality. Gregarious. Outgoing. I mean, he was that kind of a guy. His name was Samson. Now notice this. And the child grew. And the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. In these two verses, you see this young boy born, begins to grow. He's got the hand of God upon him. I've already established with us that he came from a good family. He was born in trying times. He was spiritually surrendered to God from birth. Like some of you have done with your children. Like some of you have been dedicated to the Lord at birth. Dedicated by, more importantly, parents dedicating themselves to raise that child to the glory of God. That's a better way of putting it. And this guy was a Nazarite, which meant that under the book of Numbers, chapter 6 tells us a Nazarite was not to take any fruit of the vine, to eat no grapes, drink no fruit of the vine. He was not to touch a dead carcass of an animal or a human dead body. And he was not to cut his hair. And Samson was a Nazarite for life. And through those indicators, he was surrendered to God. He was committed to God. He had a great start. The Bible says here, the Lord blessed him. And you can't read the story of Samson without recognizing he was blessed. I mean, God used him. If you don't know this, you're going to heaven, you're going to meet Samson someday. He knew the Lord. You say, now how do you know that? In Hebrews chapter 11, we're given a list of names of Old Testament characters who were people of faith, and Samson's name is there. He is a man who knew Jehovah God, and he believed in the coming Redeemer. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been that man of faith. Samson's story always fascinated me. Do you remember this part? Anytime you read the narrative of these Old Testament characters, you've got to read a lot of passage. And I'm not going to take a lot of time to read a whole lot tonight, but we are going to spot some areas of his life. Do you remember this story? In a creative way to deal with the Philistines. The Philistines they were dominating things, and they had taken away Samson's fiance and had given her, or actually the Philistine man had given the woman away to another man to marry. And Samson is furious. He's mad at the Philistines. He catches 300 foxes. Okay, time out. How do you do that? You say, well, maybe he had some traps. And okay. Maybe he had some people helping him. Okay, you know, that's fine. What do you do with them when you catch them? Keep them in a barn? Or keep them in a pen of some sort? That wasn't the end of the story. He took the tail of one fox, and he took the tail of another fox, and he took their tails. Wouldn't you have loved to have seen this from a distance? And he took these and he ties these tails together in a knot. Can I ask you, do you think these foxes were cooperative while they're being tugged upon like this, you know? I mean, how did he do that? Did he put a knee on their necks or something and do all this? And these foxes are going out of their gourd, man. And then he takes a torch, this microphone, he takes a torch of some sort, and he slips it up through the knot of their two tails that are tied together. So these two foxes are going through this tug of war seesaw effect, and he's got this torch in between them, and he lights the torch, and so now they got fire burning on their backside, and so these foxes, trying to get away from each other, go 150 sets of them go running through the grain fields and barley fields and corn fields of the Philistines, and you can't see them because they're down low to the ground, and all of a sudden the Philistines are looking out there and their fields are burnt down. I don't know how he came up with the idea, but I just think it's cool. I mean, I just think that it's one clever story. I'm telling you, Samson was no dummy. He's brilliant. He really was. How about this? One of his weaknesses, obviously, the thing that you first think of, the thing that we often think of when we think about Samson's departure from God's blessing, was his utter weakness for loose women, constantly chasing and going by sight. And he was always going after the Philistine women. And we'll get to Delilah in a little bit, but there was a woman down in Gaza that he went down to a harlot, a prostitute's house, and he goes inside into her abode, into her house, and the men of that area who have just had it with Samson, they're thinking, now's our chance. We've got him. He'll come out of that house. He'll be weak. It'll be dark. And let's all just wait here for him. The gates will be closed. And these cities had giant walls around them to protect the men, people inside the cities. And they had these giant gates. Historians tell us that these gates weighed anywhere between 1 to 2 tons. Okay? Let's just figure 1 ton. Whatever. And these gates were open during the day, so commerce, salesmen could come and go, and people could travel in and out. But at night, men would come and they would take these giant gates and slide them back into place. And these posts that were connected to them somehow would fall down into some holes that were prepared for them, and they would be clamped down and locked down. Again, to secure people in the city. Once you were in the city at night, you were there to be safe. And so these gates were closed, and these men are thinking, we've got him. when he comes out in the early morning hours. We don't know how many men there were, 30, 40, 50, who knows? They're standing around with their clubs and with their swords and with whatever they're going to use to attack him. They're going to think, he's not going to expect us. We've got him. We'll take him out. The Bible says he comes out at midnight. And he comes out, and I can just see these guys together, whispering to each other, here he comes, wake up, Leroy, here he comes. And they're all standing around waiting, and Samson comes down there. He grabs the post, one side of that gate, grabs the post, the other gate. He just pulls the gate right out of its moorings and out of its hinges and puts it on his back. And now he's got an opening, so he just walks through that opening. I think he probably whistled, the theme song to Andy Griffith, as he walked through that opening. And the Bible says he carried it up the hill toward Hebron, which means he carried it a minimum of 6 miles. Minimum. Could have been closer to, some people think, as much as 30-some-odd miles. He carried it up and just deposited those gates wherever he wanted to deposit them. You know, some of us have a hard enough time, carrying our own weight for any length of distance. Can you imagine putting that gate on your back and walking through? Now, the Bible never tells us about those men who were going to attack him. But come on, use your sanctified imagination. They're standing around and they're ready to go, and all of a sudden they see him come over and rip their gates out of its hinges and walk off. I can just imagine somebody said, I'm not messing with him. he'll snap our heads off. And of course, the tragedy of chapter 16. Would you go there with me? Here comes the third or maybe the fourth woman that he's been with. Delilah has promised a gigantic amount of money if she'll find out the secret of his strength. This man who's been used of God, this man who's defeated the Philistines. And God has overridden time after time after time. God has providentially, sovereignly overseen taking Samson's weaknesses and turning it to help defeat the Philistines. But here we're coming to the end of his life. Samson doesn't realize it. Delilah's trying to find out the secret of his strength. It says pick it up in verse 19. And she made him sleep upon her knees, and she called for a man. She caused him to shave off the 7 locks of his head, and she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And she said, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep, and he said, I'll go out as other times before. And I'll just shake myself. And he wist not, he knew not that the Lord was departed from him. That's a scary statement. But the Philistines took him, and they put out his eyes. The Philistines were terrorists. Honestly, they were terrorists. And one of the terrorist activities that they would bring upon their prisoners was they'd poke their eyes out. Many times a person would bleed to death. But if they didn't want him to bleed to death, I'd be careful how I'd say this. They would take that prong or whatever they were going to use, and they would heat it in the fire so that when they used it to bring his eyes out, the blood would coagulate quicker. Okay, enough of that. I don't want anybody to get sick. And so obviously they may have done that to Samson because they didn't want him to die. They wanted to have fun with him. The Philistines took him, put out his eyes, and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. Now, I'm grateful that it goes on to say later on that the hair of his head began to grow again, which was a poetic way of saying God was restored. He had made things right with his God, and God was getting him ready for one last event. And of course, in which he walked inside that temple of Dagon. His eyeballs are blind. His eyeballs are gone. He's blind. He gets that boy to show him the post, take him to the post. And the 3,000 Philistines in this temple, they're all laughing at Samson, who used to scare them, and he grabs those posts or he pushes them away. I'm not sure which way he does it, but he brings that temple down. And he kills him, but he kills 3,000 people with him. When he's grinding at the mill, He's probably got a slave driver walking behind him, beating him over the head, beating him over the back. And he's walking in a circle doing the job that a donkey normally did or an ox normally did. Here's a guy who had been used of God. Here's somebody who came from a great family. Here's a guy who had been surrendered to the Lord. And now he's lost his testimony. He's lost his, at that point, his effectiveness of ministry. He's lost friends, probably, as he's walking in that circle. And I've often thought, I wonder what kind of interview you could have with Samson if you could stop him down there in that dungeon where he was grinding at the mill. Because you see, I've gone to churches in my travels. I've gone into old buildings that used to be filled with activity of God's people. And now the structure's cold. Non-existent. Hymn books thrown around. Cobwebs everywhere. And it's no longer being used as a gospel center place. I've gone to Christian school educational centers and I've seen rooms with desks being disheveled around and school books knocked around, and you go in the office and you see things left as they were. Somewhere along the way, they just closed up shop and they didn't even clean up. They just walked away. And I've walked into gymnasiums that are no longer used, and they're no longer being a place where there was a bevy of activity at one time of young people and their families and so forth. But they're no longer. They didn't just relocate. They just don't exist anymore. What happened? Well, so often sin has crept in these ministries. And they no longer are the vibrant places of ministry as they once were. And then there are marriages that are no longer what they once were. And then there are individuals who are no longer where they used to be. There's lessons to be learned. Paul told us in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, what did he say? He said in chapter 10, verses 11 to 12, he said, "Now all these things happened unto them as examples for us." And then he goes on to say, "They were written for our admonition. Wherefore let him that thinks he standeth take heed, lest he fall." We're not talking about a loser. Samson, how did this happen? How did this occur? Why did this happen? What happened? Of course, most of us would say, well, I know what it was. It's his immorality, his immoral mind. He couldn't keep his eyes off of women. It got to that. But if I could lay a couple of truths on our heart tonight of things that took place even earlier than that, how it led to that immorality lifestyle. There were some other things that were evident in his life. Can I spot them for you? The first one is, I'm just going to grab the coattails of our previous session and build upon it. Go back to chapter 14 and notice a conversation he has with his mom and dad. He's probably certainly a young adult. Verse 1 says, "And Samson went down to Timnath, and he saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother, and he said, 'I've seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me to wife.'" In other words, mom and dad arrange this wedding with a Philistine woman. And look at what his dad and mom say. "Then his father and his mother said unto him, 'Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all my people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines?' And Samson said unto his father, 'Get her for me, for she pleaseth me well.'" Okay. Granted. He's talking about, she pleases me. I like what I see. Granted. There's an issue there of immoral thinking of a loose woman or a woman who doesn't know the Lord. I get it. She pleases me. It's all based upon the looks. But don't miss the big thing. He's rude to his mom and dad. There's a harshness there. He's saying, I don't want to discuss this. I'm here to tell you, you've got to arrange the wedding. Get it done. Go to verse 19. In fact, let's look at verse 18. And the men of the city said unto him on the seventh day before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion? And he said unto them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you had not found out my riddle. Now, some of you already know the story. He had given a riddle at his wedding feast. He's about to get married, and it's kind of an official thing that's already taken place. And he gives a riddle about a lion that he had killed with his own hands in a vineyard where grapes were growing. He's at a place he's not supposed to be. So he's being flippant about being somewhere where he's not supposed to be. Later on, bees have built a honeycomb, a honeybee, comb there in the carcass of the lion, and he goes over and he reaches in, touching the carcass, and pulls out honey and he eats of it. So then he gets to the wedding feast and he gives them this riddle, you know, and he says, what is out of the strong comes something sweet, and out of the killer, I think he said, he goes, is something to eat. What is the riddle? And they couldn't figure it out, and finally they work on the fiancé woman, and she finally pleads with Samson, and he tells her the answer to the riddle, and she tells them, and they come back, and they give the answer, and Samson says, if you hadn't plowed with my heifer. Now, I'm not real sure if that's ever going to be a good name to use for your wife. You know, I would highly recommend to not ever go there. You say, well, maybe in that culture, I don't get it. I mean, I just don't see it, so I'd recommend not doing that. But he said, you got it from my wife. Now look at verse 19. And the Spirit of the Lord, that's good, came upon him. He went down to Ashkelon and slew 30 men of them. Okay. And he took their spoil and gave change of garments unto them which had expounded the riddle. Look at this. And his anger was kindled, and he went up to his father's house. In other words, he left the wedding. It's like the old thing, I'm taking my ball and I'm going home. He went home to his father's house. Now go to chapter 15 and verse 9. The Philistines went up and pitched in Judah and spread themselves in Lehi. And the men of Judah, that's God's people, said, why are you come up against us? And they answered, to bind Samson are we come up to do to him as he hath done to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock Etam and said to Samson, knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that thou hast done unto us? And he said unto them, as they did unto me, so have I done unto them. Does that not sound like a couple of children sitting in the back seat?
He started it. Not my fault. What goes around comes around.
Okay. I need to hustle and move along. But can I just tell you the first thing I see in Samson's life? He had an abundance of hostility. That's what I've been trying to show you. He was a hostile man. Now God used that to defeat the enemy. But it was a hostility that was a part of his life, even in the days of being at home. He had an abundance of hostility. I said I'm going to tie it with the previous session. A spirit-controlled individual is a person who recognizes opportunities to blow his temper, to blow off steam and so forth, and yet a person who is controlled by the Holy Spirit will practice what we read in Ephesians a few moments ago about letting no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. Then he also says, but be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, and let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, which means yelling, be put away from you with all malice. How often do you lose your temper? Once a week? Once a day? More often than what you used to? When things go wrong, what comes out of you? When things don't go the way you want them to go, when things are not under your control, like, I don't know, COVID, a pandemic, a job loss, and all the other things that, you know, we men, we love to be in control. We want to be in charge of things. And when things are out of our control, what comes out? Like if I took a glass of water and I shook it up here, if things get shook up in that glass, out comes the water. Well, when your life gets shook up, what comes out of us? What comes out of you? It was Spurgeon who said, losing your temper is like temporary insanity. Because later on we say, did I say that? Where'd that come from? It was like a person went insane for a few moments and we explode. You say, yeah, but that person had it coming to them. You know, maybe that's why the Bible says, the Lord says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Samson's problem ended up in an immoral lifestyle, no question about it. But you will find so frequently people who had temper problems also had a corresponding immoral problem. Can I tell you this? More churches have split and have fallen apart because of anger issues much more than immorality or even false teaching in the pulpit. More marriages have been split apart because a couple can't get along. They're fussing, they're arguing, and they're angry with each other and raising their voice a lot more than immorality. And when we become hateful, full of self-pity, mean-spirited, like Samson, I'm just going to go back to my father's house. I'm just going to go back home because things aren't going the way I want them to go. When we do that, it'll affect your marriage. It'll affect your ministry. It'll affect the way you raise your kids. And many a kid has never said it out loud, but they've said it in their heart. I can't wait to get out of this house. Look, I'm no expert in this. I'm the expert in one who's pleading with God constantly, please help me not to lose my temper. You ever had anybody honk at you because you won't get out into traffic, you won't get going, you won't get out of the way? It happened to me a few months back. A guy couldn't see around me. He was trying to turn, and my vehicle was at a junction in which he couldn't see around, and he, and I couldn't see around his vehicle to go out into this side of traffic, and he got so mad. Gotta go. I'm telling you, gentlemen. I wanted to drive that thing into drive, get out of the truck, and go over and say, what is your problem, son? You know, I wanted to. I was in a post office. You know, in the post office, you know, you got those markings on the floor, keep 6 feet apart, you know. And this was in the height of the pandemic and so forth. And there was a lady up at the top of the front of the line, and whenever there was a clearance to go to see one of the postal workers, she was next. And 6 feet away from her was an elderly gentleman. And then I was 6 feet behind him. And I'm just waiting for my turn, you know. And then when the time came, that lady went on up there. I just assumed that he would go on up to that next little circle on the floor. And so I had my hands full. And I started running. And I was about to run into him. I said, oh. He turned and looked at me. I said, sir, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to come up on you like that. I just assumed that you were going to go on up there, that little circle right on up there, you know. And, you know, and say, you know, I just thought. And he looked at me and he said, a bunch of stupid people are filling up the cemeteries these days. I says, are you calling me stupid? Because I came up next, and he said, if the shoe fits, pal, wear it. You know, I just wanted to go, kaboom, you know, what do you mean? Shoe fits, wear it. I mean, really? And then I got tickled. I thought, he's scared, and he's just voicing the kind of lifestyle he lives. He expresses himself in anger. When was the last time you flew on a plane? You're going to meet some angry people in the terminal and in the plane, and they're going to be upset. I mean, and sometimes we join them. We get angry. Airports are hilarious to me. Keep 6 feet apart. Wear that mask. Don't ever take it off. No. Time to get on the plane. Get in there. Get in there. Get in that plane. And you just right up next to people in those seats, you know. You turn to talk to them and your noses run into each other. You know, it's kind of crazy. But nevertheless, you know, people are going to get angry. We live in an angry world. We live in an angry day. And people will get angry over things that you think are ridiculous. That's silly. Samson, sure, he lost his testimony. Sure, he lost his ministry. Sure, he lost his effectiveness. He eventually lost his life. But I see, first of all, he had an abundance of hostility. And may I quickly show you one more thing? Go with me back to the story of Samson. I want you to see something here about him. Go back to chapter 14 and look at verse 5. You'll see this flippancy, his risky life of sin. Then went Samson down and his father with his father and his father and his mother to Timnath, and he came to the vineyards of Timnath, and behold, a young lion roared against him. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid. That's a small goat. You know, I'm not real sure how you rent a small goat either, tear up a goat. Maybe it was a common occurrence back in that day. I don't know. Hey, you want to go out and kill some goats? Let's do it. And then it says, and he had nothing in his hand, but he told not his father or his mother what he had done. The reason why was because he would have been considered ceremonially unclean, the fact that he had killed an animal. And he went down, talked with a woman, and she pleased Samson well. Look at verse 8. And after a time, he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion, and he took thereof in his hands, and he went on eating and came to his father and his mother. All right, you remember this, as a Nazarite, he was not to touch the carcass of any dead animal, and yet here he goes. He's walking in the vineyard, there he goes. He's uncaring about the devotion to the Lord. He's just doing anything he wants to do. Maybe now chapter 15, real quickly, look at verse 15. And he found a new jawbone of an ass and put forth his hand and took it and slew 1,000 men therewith. And Samson said, look at this, with the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps. I guess so. 1,000 men? That's a lot of bodies heaped up. With the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with the jaw of an ass have I slain 1,000 men. There is no mention of the Lord God using him to defeat the Philistines. You see this flippancy about his commitment to God. I'll walk in the vineyard. I'll touch a carcass. Later on, cut my hair. Yeah. He's just kind of casual about that, like it's no big deal. And then when he looks at, he kills these 1,000 Philistines. God used him. He takes all the credit for it. All I'm trying to get to is this. Man, not only did he have an abundance of hostility, he had the absence of humility. It was all about him. Whether you're male or female in our world today, pride, without a doubt, is a matter that hinders anybody's spiritual progress. But men, I've got to be honest with you. We have a real issue with this thing of pride. We don't want anybody showing us up. And we show our pride. Those of you who are younger and are much involved with social media, and I get it, social media is a tool, a medium that can be used for the gospel to be given. I get it. But much of the social media world is one thing. Look at me. See me. Look what I've done. Here I am. I've used YouTube. I use it frequently to help repair something that I need to learn how to, you know, fix something on a car or whatever the case may be. I get it. We need it. Some people love to use YouTube as a tool to say, look at me. Here's an opportunity for me to broadcast myself. George Whitefield, in the early days of American history, during the time of the early days of the Great Awakening, would go to the mines early in the morning, and the miners would be coming out, and their faces would be covered with that black soot of being down in the depths of the earth, and they'd come out. Whitfield, like a powerhouse preacher, would preach the gospel, the good news. Men, I've come to talk to you today about your soul. And he would call sin by its first name. I mean, he would go after it. And they tell us, those men would stand there and look at him, their faces, you couldn't even see their expressions until all of a sudden you began to see little rivers breaking down across their faces as the tears began to fall. They saw their sinful condition. Our country desperately needs that again. But you and I need it too. A humility. Jonathan Edwards from that generation said this, quote, "Remember that pride is the worst viper that is in the heart, and it is the greatest disturber of the soul's peace and a sweet communion with Christ. A truly humble man is sensible of his natural distance from God and of his dependence on Him, of the insufficiency of his own power and wisdom, and that it's by God's power that he is upheld and provided for, and that he needs God's wisdom to lead and guide him, and His might to enable him to do what he ought to do for him." Jonathan Edwards was considered, and he was, one of the most brilliant theological minds in American history, and he said, a truly humble man is calling out for help from his God to be the man he's supposed to be. And I can say to you, as a servant of the Lord, as a father, and as a husband, a truly humble man is a man who says, I can't do this without you. And he's broken. Samson said, I got this. I got this. It'd be like a person saying, I can teach the Sunday school class. God, let's go. I can witness. I know. I've been taught in this thing. Sure. Let's go do it. Blessed is the man, blessed is the home in which a man wakes up, and as he drives home, as he approaches his house, he comes to the door, as he approaches the driveway, and he says, oh God, I cannot be the husband I'm supposed to be. I cannot be the father I'm supposed to be without you. May we all be reminded that Lucifer's sin was pride. And we're no more like Lucifer than when we express ourselves with a spirit of arrogance. We show our pride in so many ways. We show pride in our excessively talking about ourselves. We show our pride by expecting people to serve us. We show pride in our acting like we're the authority on any given subject. We show our pride by expecting everyone to agree with us and our opinions. We show pride in our ignoring others who are less intelligent than us, or they're smaller in spiritual life. We show pride in our envying the gifts and abilities of other people. We show pride in our tearing down others so we can feel good about ourselves. We show pride in our unwillingness to confess sin to God. We show pride in our rarely, if ever, feeling under conviction from the Lord, whether it be from private time with Him or in a service. We show pride in our absence of heartfelt worship. Can I remind you that Miriam and Aaron, the brother and sister of Moses, were full of pride, and they argued with Moses and were reminded that God is not pleased with that pride, Miriam, with the leprosy. Can I remind you that the disciples argued, the disciples hanging out with the Lord Jesus, they argued about which one will be the greatest. These men touched the world and they wrote the New Testament. Can I remind us that David's pride was seen in his numbering of the soldiers, the people? Martin Luther said this, It is God's nature to make something out of nothing. That is why He cannot make anything out of Him who is not yet nothing. Here's what Peter said in 1 Peter 5, in verses 5 and 6. He said, "Be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." Pride isolates us from the God of grace and from the grace of God. And here's Samson. He knew better. But things had been going so well, he just thought he had it down. What should we learn? We should learn to be submissive to God's written Word. That's where Samson got away from being in a place of blessing. He was not submissive to God's design for his life. We need to be submissive to and obedient to the Word of God. Don't play loose with this book. Don't take it lightly. And secondly, be a servant to others rather than expect to be served. Jesus took the lowest spot as a servant and wiped dirty feet and gave us the example. And Philippians tells us, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled Himself." Samson had an abundance of hostility and an absence of humility. There was a young man down in Florida at the ministry where I was privileged to serve as youth pastor. We had a Christian school there. Brother Randy later on was administrating over that. But we had a football team. Pretty strong team back in those days. We had a young man there that, I mean, I'm talking about full pads and everything. Much like Georgia, the Christian schools there in Florida, they played full equipment, 11-man football. This boy, his sophomore year, was our halfback, our tailback, and he had moves that you couldn't teach. I mean, you couldn't coach. He just had a skill set that was above the norm. As a sophomore, he was running circles around upperclassmen. I used to say, when he zigs, you better zag. You'll never touch him. And he ran for about 1,000 yards his sophomore year, 9-game season. Junior year, he ran for over 1,200 yards. Senior year, over 1,500 yards. At the end of the year, we always had an award ceremony like they often do in a Christian school. His junior year and his senior year, we didn't give out an award called Most Valuable Player. We gave out awards that had to do with a person's character and their spiritual life and their consistent testimony. This young man, after being such a strong leader on our ball team, captain of the team, was always one of the first ones to give a testimony about what God was doing in his life. And he couldn't talk without crying about how good God had been to him. We'd come back after a late night game, we'd pull into the parking lot and we had to clean the bus. You know, you're talking 1:30 in the morning, and here he had run for a bunch of yards that night. He was weary, he was exhausted, and the coach would say, "Okay, I need a couple of guys to help me clean the bus off. Can I get some guys to help me?" "Oh, coach, man. Oh, coach, I'm exhausted. Coach, I can't. I got to go to work tomorrow. I can't do it." But this young man, his name was Kerry. I'll help you, coach. "Where's the broom?" And the coach would say, "Kerry, You of all people have an excuse. You've carried us tonight as a team. I'll do it. And I'd see him get on his knees and he'd reach underneath and he'd pick up, you know, dirty things that other football players had left behind and pick it up. He wasn't doing it for show. It was just in his character. It was his nature. His junior year and his senior year, he received the highest award in the award ceremony of the, I forget what we called it, the highest character, spiritual testimony award. And I watched him as he would come up to receive the award and he'd just be weeping. He'd say, "Coach, no, I don't deserve this. No, there's somebody else." Both years. And our coach would look at him and say, "Son, I don't have anybody that comes close to the way in which you have lived your life. And I thank you. And I wish you wouldn't even graduate. I need you around." A young man's a pastor today. God's still using him greatly. I've preached for him. And as he stood in the pulpit, I heard him talk about the blessing of God. And he wept. He's one of those guys that I don't know that we ever taught him much, but he sure taught us some things. It wasn't ever about him. It was about how can I serve my God better and more. And in a state of humility, he gave himself to the lives of other people, and he's still doing it. You know, I think about our homes. Our wives need a husband who is strong in character and strong in humility, able to listen, able to take counsel, able to recognize, you know, I didn't do that right. Sweetheart, I'm sorry. You're right. And to swallow our pride, your kids need to see you bow the knee and say, "God, you spoke to me today. I needed this." So we walk around that dungeon with Samson and ask him, "How did this happen, Sam? How did you ruin such a great, blessed life?" He'd tell you, "I had an abundance of anger issues. I just got mad all the time. Hostility. And God kept trying to warn me. But I had an absence of humility. I just couldn't seem to see it." May that not be true of us. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Lord, help us to recognize what you're saying to us. From an example, a biography of an individual here in Scriptures of somebody who had your blessed power upon him and you used him. Yet, Lord, eventually, his lifestyle led to such a failure of immorality and true lost blessing and lost life. God, help us to do what we should for our marriages and for our ministries and for our country and for our world. God, help us to be Christ-like. And let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. With our heads bowed, would you take just a moment, let the quietness kind of sweep over us for just a moment. If the Lord talked to you about the issue of hostility or the issue of humility or maybe a little bit of both or something else that the Spirit of the Lord brought to your attention, take a few moments, talk to your Lord about it, would you?